Good morning and greetings to each one. Welcome everyone to this part of our service. It's another wonderful day to worship. The message this morning is an assignment that I was given at another congregation, and that's relating to adolescence. How many of you are parents of adolescents or have to relate to adolescents? How many have ever felt like they could use teaching on how to relate to them? Well, you'll notice I didn't raise my hand, and that is because I do not have any adolescents yet. And therefore, I want to put a little disclaimer first, and that is that if my teaching this morning is too simplistic, or just flat out doesn't work, or if I miss something vital, I'd really appreciate your feedback. But I do believe that the scripture is full of principles for relating to people of all ages, from your tiniest babies to your old people, and so adolescents fall somewhere in between there. How many of you would consider yourself adolescents? And basically what an adolescent is, it is someone on their way to adulthood. The root word in the original, like Middle French, I think, had to do with being unripe. So you got a lot of promise, you're just not quite there yet. You're not a child anymore, you're not an adult yet, you're stuck in that little bit of a situation where you're not really sure what you are. Have you ever felt that way? You're not really sure where you belong. That's one of the challenges of adolescence. And I love seeing when our Sunday school superintendent dismisses the intermediate class. There are a lot of intermediate people, and it's those that adolescent age, and I love seeing that because it means we got more adults on the way. Maybe to help us understand a little bit the difference between child training and relating to adolescence, we could use the analogy of a ship. So child training, I would see as this, your child is that ship and he's still tied to the pier, and you're loading him full of all the good things, and you're setting the direction for where he's going to go. And then at some point, you're going to have to cast off the lines. They're going to have to start moving away from that pier. And the most dangerous part of a ship's journey is not the open sea. The most dangerous part of the journey is from the dock to the ocean. It's the harbor. And in a sense, you could think of adolescence as being that journey from the dock of childhood to the harbor, or to the ocean of adulthood. So in that area, as I understand, I'm not a ship captain by any means, so now I'm talking about two things I don't really understand. But as I understand, that is the only time that a ship's captain gives up his ship, is in the harbor. And he allows a special harbor pilot who understands the dangers of the harbor, who knows how to read the charts and graphs and everything in the harbor. That's the only time a ship captain gives up his ship outside of an emergency, is to a harbor pilot to take that ship either from the dock to the ocean or from the ocean to the pier. And so I look at adolescence as a little bit like that. Your cargo's been loaded. You are pretty much what you're going to be, but you're really not out on the sea of adulthood where you're ready for usefulness. So parents, how can we pilot our adolescents through the narrows, through the harbor to adulthood? There are a lot of obstacles in that harbor. And if we look back, probably all of us who are adults can see things that happened in those years between, let's say, 10 and 15 that really influenced who we are today. They have great potential. I mean, it's things like peer pressure, relationships with your parents, addictions that start in those years that really influence who you are. Some parents react to that in fear. Some react with disinterest. Some are just distracted and busy with life and don't really pay attention to their children going through those times. Each of you who have adolescents now was at one time a first-time parent of adolescents. You didn't have that experience of guiding a child through that, as I do not have the experience. But we have all been through it ourselves, and God has given us some wisdom in that. But mostly, the most valuable tool that we have to navigate young life is the Bible. This is, I would consider to be a harbor map that is infallible, and a harbor pilot, the gift of the Holy Spirit to guide us through that, through those times, as well as one other very great blessing, and that is the people who are sitting beside you this morning, a church. We can learn from each other in relating to adolescents. Two basic scriptural principles that I want to start with. You can turn to Luke 6. We'll read verses 31 to 36. Luke 6, verse 31. "And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." Such a simple concept here, one that we've been taught from our youngest days, and that is to treat others as we would want to be treated. And there's a deeper one. That is, how does God relate to us? None of us are grown up like God is yet, are we? In a way, we are, could we say, spiritual adolescents. God deals with us as immature people. That's just the way it is. And so we can learn a lot from God's relationship to men in how to treat young people who are in that insecure stage of life, I guess you'd say. Now, he's talking here about how to treat your enemies, and I truly hope that you young people are not your parents' enemies, and that your parents are not your enemies. But do you always see eye to eye with them? Probably not. Parents, do you always see eye to eye with your adolescents? I hope not. These relationships can be tough. And so I ask you, what kind of responses in general would you say, how do you relate to your young people? What kind of responses do you have in general? Is it frustration? Is it impatience? Judgment? Anger? Is it defensiveness? These are all things that are the human tendency to react to insecurity with insecurity. And those are all expressions of insecurity, frustration, impatience. We naturally react to anger with anger. We naturally become defensive when someone else is defensive against us. But how does our Heavenly Father relate to us in our imperfection? These verses say that God loves. He does good. He shows kindness. He's merciful. We read a couple more verses. It talks about not being judgmental or condemning. He's forgiving. Our Father treats us, our Heavenly Father treats us, responds to our insecurities, lack of faith, our rebellion against Him with love, redemptive love. Psalm 103, verses 8 to 14. It's familiar verses, but it sets such an important mindset for how God relates to us as adolescent, spiritual adolescents. Psalm 103, verse 8. "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. Again, we see God's mercy in relating to imperfect humanity. God's love. God's lack of anger. And I love that phrase. He knows our frame, and he remembers that we're dust. In relating to our adolescence, I believe it's important to remember where they are in life. Now, it's not an excuse for wrong behavior. We'll get to that later. But if we're following our Father in his response to imperfection and immaturity, that's how God relates to us. Even though he is a great and perfect God, he meets us where we are, and he understands us. And our adolescents need parents that exemplify God to them, that example of a loving Heavenly Father. They need merciful, compassionate, loving guidance. None of them chose to be growing up in the world. It wasn't their choice that brought them here. It's not their fault that they don't know how to navigate their dawning realizations and physical changes. They don't come pre-equipped to handle those things. And when we respond to their insecurities with our own insecurities, it creates issues. So we owe our young people unconditional love, relating to them as the Heavenly Father relates to us in weakness and ignorance, patience, mercy, redemptiveness. But lest you think that all God does is love us and let us go, that's not true either. Psalm 25, God adds instruction to his love and mercy. And we can call it instruction, you can call it discipline, whatever it is. His aim is always to perfect, not to just keep you where you are, but to help us grow. Psalm 25, 7 to 12. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me, for thy goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore will he teach sinners in the way. The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth unto such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. For what man is he that feareth the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. So again, from God's position of love and mercy, he offers guidance and direction. He knows there's a right way. There's a way that brings peace and happiness, and he loves to show it. And parents, your young people depend on you for physical, emotional, and spiritual guidance and direction in their adolescence. And I know it might not seem like it. It might seem like whatever you tell them is they just resent and rebel. That doesn't matter. Truth isn't reactive. Truth is upbuilding and edifying. It's truth, no matter how people choose to respond to it. And I remember one time when I was teaching school, I was having some issues with some eighth grade students, and I called my dad and I asked him, Dad, how did you deal with this kind of rebellion or whatever it was that was going on? And what he said really stuck with me. He said, I chose a path. I studied out where I wanted my children to go, and I chose a path and a method of getting them there, and then I just stuck with it. Even when it didn't seem like it was working, I stuck with it. And what he was really saying is that your children appreciate the solidness of truth, the security of truthful teaching. Ephesians 4, verses 13 and 14, I will explain the context of this, and then we'll use it in relating to young people. Ephesians 4, 13 and 14. He's saying here how in the church are all these different gifts and why they're given. Here's why. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. What he's talking about here is a group of spiritual adolescents growing up into a mature adult in Christ. And it's interesting to me that he uses the physical example of children growing to be adults. And what does he say is the method that children grow to be solid adults? Speaking the truth in love. That's how God deals with us in our spiritual immaturity. That's how we are called to relate to our adolescents, to bring them to stable maturity. Speak the truth in love. It's not loving or merciful to allow our young adults to find their own way through life's changes without that loving instruction. Proverbs 2, I could actually read the first seven chapters of Proverbs if you want to sit here and wait for it. But I've just chosen to read a few verses here in chapter 2. But if you think of a man that was intentional about teaching his son, his growing son, about the dangers of the world, Solomon is such a good example. And I'd just like you to feel, see if you can feel Solomon's father heart as he writes these words to his son. And this is just 9 verses out of 7 chapters. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path. Just a few verses here of Solomon's instruction to his son, and he goes on in the other 7 chapters to talk about the danger of falling for the strange woman, the danger of not spending your money wisely. And he just gives his son all this instruction. He pleads with him to seek God, to avoid evil influences, to stay away from the strange woman, to make wise financial decisions. And some things never change. Our adolescents still depend on us for that loving teaching. Now, I'd like to look at maybe especially the 3 ways that your child is maturing. That's he's maturing spiritually, emotionally, and mentally. I'll put those together, and then physically as well. And we owe it to our children to prepare them for what they're going to face, to take away as much insecurity as we can. There will come a time when your innocent babies start to feel responsible to God for the way they act. Are they ready for that? Should they just wake up one day and feel guilty before God and have no idea what's going on? I don't think so. I think your 8, 9, 10-year-old should know that spiritual change is coming. For now, Dad can give you a spanking and take care of it. But when you're 14, that's not going to work, because you're going to be responsible to God. You'll have a need that only Jesus can fill. And I'm not here to say exactly how, but I do have a couple examples. I have a friend who at 7 or 8, he tried to become a Christian, and he would go and he'd tell his mom he wants to be a Christian. And she must have been, she must be a wise woman. I've never met her. But she would ask her son, what did you do now? And he'd tell her what he did wrong, and she'd give him a spanking, and he'd go his way. And she'd ask him, did that take care of it for you? And he'd go his way. And finally, when he was 13 or 14, he told his mom, he said he wants to become a Christian. And she asked him, what did you do now? And he said, he's just guilty. He doesn't know what he did. She had prepared him for that spiritual change. My dad had a little different method. It was sometime around my 13th birthday, I think. He told me that he's not going to spank me anymore. He's done. He said that he knows I'll be responsible to God. And even though I didn't act like it, that responsibility weighed heavily on me. I was aware that now I'm not just displeasing Dad. I'm responsible to God. So that's not to say exactly how you should relate to your adolescent spiritual awakening, but it is to say to be intentional about teaching them that that's coming so that they don't have that insecurity. They know where to go, too. If you give them the answer before they ask the question, you'll be the expert. So there's that side of it, and that applies to all of these. And then when your young person commits his life to Christ, as parents, you have the responsibility to disciple them. Do we expect our children to automatically know how to have meaningful devotional life? We shouldn't. It's been a journey for me to learn, to find that. Parents, we do our children a favor by discipling them through that. Help them learn how to find forgiveness after they fail. Walk them through that, those things. And I guess what you'll see coming out in this message is that a lot of relating to your adolescents is simply having a relationship with them. Relating to them. Be there for them. And even your young people who rebel against spiritual direction, and that's tough. It has to be tough. They still benefit from a parent that is very upfront with them and prepares them for their spiritual awakening. Don't give up because you don't see the results. God promises that in due time we shall reap if we faint not. What about helping your adolescent through emotional and mental awakening? It seems like suddenly your innocent child who dad or mom could do no wrong, and now he can do no right. Your pleasant or talkative child becomes a sullen, withdrawn teenager. How are you going to deal with that? His growing ability to think and reason for himself threatens you. But we want to shepherd our children to emotional and mental maturity. And I would say the first step is to build strong relationships when you're young. If you wait until they hate you to try to win them, you're going to fail. That's just not how it works. Young children is the time to build that relationship. Catherine Wallace says to listen earnestly to anything your children want to tell you, no matter what. If you don't listen eagerly to the little stuff when they are little, they won't tell you the big stuff when they're big, because to them it has always been big stuff. So now's the time, even if you don't have adolescents, to start building that relationship. Listen. Develop a track record of being trustworthy in listening. I remember my dad as being a great listener. I had probably more frustrations than most adolescents do, and I was probably more vocal about them than most are. And I just remember Dad sitting there patiently late at night, and I would just be angry and going off about stuff. And when I was done, he wouldn't say much, or he might say, you're only responsible for the way you react. Talk about taking the wind out of your sails. But I knew he listened. Another step, I think, in helping your children develop emotional and mental maturity is to become a secure person yourself. Have you ever wondered why you get defensive? First of all, have you gotten defensive when your children ask you a question? And you just fire something back, like, you have no right to ask that, or whatever. I think you only get defensive when you feel threatened. And you feel threatened when you're in a position of weakness and insecurity. And when it's your innocent little babies threatening you, suddenly it's a threat like you've never experienced before. And so prepare yourself with security, spiritual security, and knowledge of why you do and behave the way you do. Find security that comes through surrender in Christ. Have you ever considered that those pointed and immature questions your children ask you are actually a sign that they trust you? They expect, even if they ask the question wrong, they expect that dad or mom has an answer for them. That's a sign of trust. And that means that you have a wonderful opportunity to teach from a position of being trusted. Your child trusts you enough to share with you the inconsistencies that he sees in your belief. And it is so important for us to be secure enough in our faith and practice that we can teach, not fire back. And that's not to excuse a youth's rebellious or resentful behavior, but I believe that it's in those times when your children really learn what you're all about and either grow in their respect for you or lose respect for you. And the third thing, so we have build strong relationships while they're young, and then be secure yourself. And the third thing in helping our children to mental and emotional maturity is to help them to develop critical thinking. And this does not mean to be critical of people. It just means to be able to connect actions to results or consequences. In a nutshell, that's critical thinking. In our world where information technology, cell phone, and the internet has largely cut people off from reality. And trust me, what you see on your phone is not, probably 90% of the time, it's not reality. It might be a piece of reality, but it's not reality. So as technology cuts us off from reality more and more, it's so important for a child, a young person, to be able to say, this consequence is connected to this action, or this method of believing is connected to this end result. Critical thinking. And I love these verses in 2 Timothy 3. I don't think Paul was teaching on critical thinking, but he really emphasizes Timothy's ability to draw a line between the teaching that he had, where he got it, and how it affected his life. 2 Timothy 3, verse 13. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I would take that to be the time where we live in. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he gives that famous verse about scripture being given by inspiration of God. But what Paul is saying here is, Timothy, you continue to do the things that you've been taught for a couple reasons. First, you know where you learned it. And secondly, you know the results. You know the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. That was critical thinking. And we teach our children critical thinking by instructing them on those connections between, well, if you touch the fireplace, you're going to get burned. People say experience is the best teacher. Well, experience is an effective teacher, but if you could learn beforehand from instruction, you can save yourself a lot of scars and burns. And so we teach critical thinking, first of all, by instructions. And secondly, young people learn critical thinking by being allowed to experience the consequences of their actions. I don't think anybody is less prepared for the real world than a young person who has never been allowed to feel the pain of his mistakes. I don't know how many hundreds or thousands of dollars worth of damage I caused on my dad's farm, learning to farm. But I know there were times that I worked late at night taking the disc apart because I thought I could disc over that rock rather than get off the tractor and move it. And Dad would say, well, now you get to fix the disc. That bar's busted, you can fix it. Experiencing the pain in my actions, you can better believe the next time I saw a rock in the field, I moved it rather than disc over it. He probably did instruct me not to disc over it. When Dad told us, he said, I'm not going to give you a curfew, but you just make sure you get up in the morning when I call you. You get home at 2 in the morning and Dad wakes you at 4:30 to chore. Well, you learn. Staying out late has consequences. That's how young people develop critical thinking. If you won't listen to instruction, you learn from experience. And we'd love to protect our children from pain. But God does not protect his children from pain, does he? We could read those verses in Hebrews 12. In fact, I think I will read them. This is talking about being real sons of God and how you know you're a real son of God. Hebrews 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Basically, he's saying here, God sends pain because he knows it results in righteousness. It results in improved behavior. And that, in my mind, is a part of critical thinking. If you learn the pain of your actions or the reward of your actions, then you have grown in mental and emotional maturity. It's trials that bring patience, and patience that brings perfection. Finally, physical change. How much should you instruct your children on the physical changes that they're about to go through at adolescence? There are varying views on this, but I wonder about something. I'm guessing no one is opposed to fully preparing your child and in a detailed manner for the spiritual changes that they're going to go through or for the emotional and mental changes that they'll go through. So why then the reluctance to teach your children about the physical changes they'll face? And I think this is an area where we as plain people have failed to really shepherd our children well. Our children should not be surprised when changes start to occur in their bodies. And parents, it's not the job of a John Koblenz book or a church seminar to prepare your children for their physical changes, for their changing bodies. You would never give your child a gas can and a match and send them outside to play with it. Without instruction and careful supervision. And I don't see that allowing a child to learn and experiment with their own growing sexual awareness is any less explosive than giving them a gas can and a match. They need dad and mom very, very close through these times of life. They will learn from somewhere. They'll get information. Books, friends, their own experimentation. Whatever they can't learn, they'll experiment with. I would say that we all desire that our children grow up to view their sexuality and ultimately marriage as sacred and beautiful. Right? Will it happen without parents being there? Willingly and thoroughly walking your children through this period of life. I don't believe it will. In fact, I think if we hide from our children because we don't know how to handle it, and allow our children to be surprised when they start to become adults, our children will just hide from us when they have issues. And we'll be taken by surprise. The kingdom of light does not hide from truth and facts, but the kingdom of darkness thrives on hiding and things happening in secret. We often refer to those verses in Deuteronomy 6 where it says, teach them diligently to thy children, write them on the walls of your house, on, you know, all over, when we talk about child training. But do you know what's in that book of the law that needed taught diligently? There's a lot of plain teaching on what God considers to be morally pure and what is not. That is part of the book of the law. That's a father's and a mother's responsibility to teach. What was Solomon's teaching to his son? A lot of plain, explicit teaching on what is morally right and what is morally wrong. Physically morally right and morally wrong. If we are open with our children, I truly believe this, about the physical changes that they'll experience, if we can earn their trust through telling them the truth, then that puts us in the best position to help them deal with all these changes that they're facing through adolescence. So I say, God, give us the grace and courage to have those honest conversations with our children in a way that preserves innocence and holiness. A closing scripture, I want to read that account of Jesus in Luke 2, where he got left behind in the temple. And just imagine that this is your 12-year-old who you left without. 3 days journey, does it say? It just says they were without him for 3 days, but I'll read that. Luke 2, verses 41 to 51. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him again among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. Joseph and Mary had not been through this relating to adolescent thing before. This was their first time. Jesus was 12 years old. And I'm sure they dealt with many of the same insecurities that you face in relating to your young people. But I love what I see in this relationship. I see some freedom, some trust. Obviously, Mary didn't have to keep her eye on Jesus at all times. She was allowing him to maybe be a man a little bit. But she was concerned. They cared. They were there. I see fear in Mary's reaction. She kind of chewed Jesus out a little bit because she was scared. She'd been 3 days without him. But there was love and respect. When Jesus said, Why did you look for me? Didn't you know I have to be about my father's business? They could have taken that as a rebellious question against him. But it just says they didn't understand what he was saying. It doesn't show any defensiveness. Jesus had this awareness of needing to be about his father's business. And this is for you adolescents to think about. Jesus was aware. He had a growing spiritual awareness, but he willingly submitted to his parents' guidance. It was 18 years after he said, "Don't you know I have to be about my Father's business," until he actually set out on his mission of teaching. And I see here a wise mother who listened and pondered and thought about what was going on. And the result was a child who was admittedly partly God, but he was wisely guided through adolescence. To become a wise man, it says he grew in favor with both God and men. Can we ask for anything else from our adolescence? Should we ask for anything less? The same grace and wisdom that guided Joseph and Mary in their relationship with young Jesus is still available for us today. And in fact, maybe even a greater source of wisdom with the Word of God as we have it and with the Holy Spirit living in us to guide us. Let's pray.